Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you, a blessing to be among you. I've spoken in this chapel before, but it was for the Coram Deo school, so I'm kind of on a rotation to teach the kids. So it's good to be here on a Sunday morning, good to worship with you. Some of you I know, some of you I don't know, but happy to be here, happy to serve Mark and Hillary, and as they welcome a new little baby into the world. If you're watching, congratulations. We're very happy for you guys. So I serve as a pastor of a local Presbyterian church, otherwise known as the Frozen Chosen. Have you ever heard that before? That's good old Presbyterians for you. But this morning, what's amazing is it's not... Presbyterians are different, right? There's a reason why we're Presbyterians, but this morning it's not about the differences that we have. We have way more in common than we have different. For we worship and serve one God and Father. We worship and serve one Lord Jesus Christ. We worship and we serve one Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. And that's why we're here. And that's what unites us and joins us together. And we love His Word. We absolutely love His Word. We want Him to speak to us. So with that, if you want to open up your Bibles, you can. I believe it may be projected as well, but Psalm 103 is where we're going to be reading. Psalm 103. It's not the shortest psalm. It's not the longest psalm. Sort of right in the middle. We're going to read the whole thing. And as we do, let me just remind you that this is God's Word. It is a gift. It is a treasure. It is worth more than anything else that we can find in this world. And the same God who inspired it has preserved it, so that we here in Kennewick, Washington, in 2022, may read His Word, that we may know Him and love Him and trust Him. So let's pay attention and give our hearts to our God's Word this morning. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He does not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant, to remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing unto you, our rock, our redeemer, our king, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is himself the living word made flesh. We pray these things in his name. Amen. I need to tell you a secret. And you can't tell anyone that I told you this secret. You don't want to know what it would do for my pastoral ministry if this got out. I don't always want to go to church and to worship. That's not something a pastor should admit, right? Obviously, I'm exaggerating just a little bit, embellishing things. But if we can't be honest in church, where can we be honest? Right? If we can't be honest before the Lord, who knows all things anyway, if we think we're hiding from him, we should think again. We can hide from ourselves, we can hide from each other, but it does no good to hide ourselves from God. So let me ask you this question. How many of you want to be here right now? How many of you wanted to be here when you woke up this morning and your alarm went off? It's for this reason and for other reasons why I love Psalm 103. I feel at home in a psalm like 103. It's a beautiful psalm. It's a powerful psalm. It's an encouraging psalm. But it's a psalm that resonates with us because it speaks to those of us who struggle. It speaks to those of us who understand that worship is a fight. Worship is a battle. To serve the Lord and to worship him and to fear him isn't something that comes naturally to us. The sin inside of us that remains there fights against worshiping and serving the Lord. What are some of the reasons we struggle to worship? We're lazy. We fear. Maybe we're worried about tomorrow. Maybe you're worried about your job, your career. Maybe you've got an endless list of to-dos, and Monday morning is going to come crashing down on your head, and you've already started thinking about all the emails you have to write on Monday. Or maybe it's a little bit worse. Maybe we are ashamed to come before God. Maybe we sort of feel like our hearts are never quite in the right place. Maybe we're sick and tired of committing the same sins over and over again, and we're not quite sure. God is listening to us when we cry for mercy, and we think to ourselves, if I was really sorry, I probably wouldn't do that again. Maybe we're just distracted. Maybe we're just divided in our hearts. Maybe we're just complacent, have a ho-hum attitude, and this is just the routine. Right, kids, I'm sure you can resonate with that. You're here because your parents are here. You didn't really have a choice to come to church. Maybe you think this is sort of boring. I want you to notice how the psalm begins. I want you to notice that the struggles that we have to worship aren't foreign at all. Notice how the psalm begins. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. One pastor said, it's high time we stop listening to ourselves and start talking to ourselves. That's what the psalmist is doing. And it indicates that there's something about his soul that needs to hear this. There's something going on inside of him that is aware that it needs to hear him say the words, it's time to worship. It's time to bless the Lord. There's a sense in which he's sort of chiding himself. Like he's commanding himself, right? This isn't just mere encouragement or expression. He is talking to himself. He is combating something that's false within him. I'm not worthy to worship, maybe. I'm too sinful to worship. I'm too ashamed. God doesn't really care. He doesn't really listen, right? All the things that we battle inside of us, there's a host of different reasons why the psalmist might be saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. So this psalm is something of a roadmap out of the struggles to worship. Because what we get to hear is somebody who's has to talk to himself, to command himself to worship, and then we get to listen to the way in which he gets out of that. And so much so, did you notice how the psalm ends? He's no longer just talking to himself. He begins to literally address all of creation to join him in worship, even commanding the angels to worship. How many of you have been so excited about worship that you thought angels should be joining me in worship? So whatever is going on in Psalm 103 and the path that he goes through, it works. Because he is so excited to worship, he can no longer contain himself. The first thing that we see that the psalmist understands when he chides himself to worship is he looks outside of himself. This is very important for us. Our culture tells us that the path to fulfillment and authenticity is a path inward. It is a path to discover who you really are. This psalm reminds us that sometimes who we really are needs to be commanded, and that we need to look outside of ourselves, and guess where he looks? Not to the heart, he looks to the Lord. He looks to his blessings. He looks to his character. He looks to his rule and his reign. He looks to his glory and he looks to his majesty. That's what lifts him out of whatever it is that's giving him the struggle to worship. Notice how the psalm in verse 2 says, forget not all his benefits. Nothing cures the heart. Nothing stimulates the faith more than reflecting on who the Lord is and what the Lord graciously gives. Did you notice even in the prayer that we just heard, that's exactly what happened? Is he explained the Lord's blessings, and then he just stood there in wonder and in awe of the things that he was remembering, the Lord's benefits. And so the psalmist is doing exactly the same thing. Nothing is more encouraging to the discouraged than the Lord's benefits. And so in verses 3 through 5, he catalogs the list of those benefits. Who forgives all of your iniquity. That is, he cleanses you from the guilt of sin and the condemnation of sin. Who heals all your diseases. That is, he is the God who draws near to those who are broken by the fall, who suffer the miseries of this life, and he binds up their wounds and their scars, of all of the pains of living in this world, who redeems your life from the pit, those who feel like they are walking in mud, sinking in mire. The God of heaven and earth redeems you, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. I absolutely love the fact that he doesn't just say who gives you or shows you steadfast love, but crowns you. The image there is that he restores the dignity and the honor that sin has robbed from us. That God's love and mercy are like a crown that he puts upon our heads. He doesn't just show it to us. It's like a royal crown and vestment that he gives to us. Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That is, he reaches into the deepest parts of our existence, the deepest parts of our heart, the deepest parts of our soul, to provide lasting satisfaction that only he can provide. I mean, how many of us are weary, just tired, spiritually tired, exhausted from the grind of day after day life. The psalm reminds us that one of the benefits is he satisfies you with good things so that you draw strength from him, that you draw nourishment from him. Now, you could take each one of those things separately. I'm sure Pastor Sims would love to do a sermon on each one of those benefits in it. You know, you could spend all sorts of time talking about that. I think the point of the psalm, though, isn't how separate they are. It's how manifold they are, how extensive they are, how rich God's benefits are. He isn't even explaining all of the benefits or even articulate all of them. He's simply saying that from beginning to end, from every part of our life, every part of a life in sin and misery is matched by God's benefits, by his grace, by his mercy, by his power, by his love, by his strength. It's a beautiful picture of what God does for his people. Doesn't that draw us out of ourselves to worship the God who gives such things to such people like us? There isn't one of those benefits that we deserve in any way at all. And yet they're being pictured here like they are a perpetual stream that flows down from God to us. It's no wonder that David's soul commands himself to bless the Lord because of the things that the Lord gives to him. The second remedy for the struggling soul, the second remedy for the soul that is finding it difficult to genuinely come and to worship and to rejoice and to give thanks and to bless the Lord is the Lord's character. Who the Lord is. It's good for us to remember not just that we worship, but who we worship. And the truth is we often believe lies about the Lord. And I think this is one of the devil's worst tricks, is not just to get us to forsake the Lord, but it's to believe in a God who isn't actually there, but it's very close to who is there. Right? This is the travesty of idolatry, is that we can make a God that we like, or in our image. And this psalm reminds us that, no, we actually worship the God who reveals himself, and he has revealed who he is. Not a twisted version of who he is. Not a version of who he is that gets filtered through my limited capacities and abilities, but a God who reveals himself. Verse 6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts or his deeds to the people of Israel. When you hear that verse, what do you think of? What you should think of is the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, right? That is the quintessential time in which God enters into the world and redeems the oppressed and delivers them through his righteous hand, through his righteous arm, and sets them free. And that's why he brings up Moses here, because it was through Moses that God reached into Israel's life and redeemed them and rescued them and set them free. And so he looks back, he thinks back at the amazing things that God has done, the liberating power of God. He is the God of salvation. He is the God who is their redeemer. He rescued them. He brought them out of slavery, out of bondage, out of misery, and out of death, and he set them free to live before him. But then verse 8 gets a little bit more specific, and that's why we read earlier from from Exodus chapter 34. This is a quotation from Exodus 34. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The thing about Exodus 34 that we have to remember is the context in which that comes to us. Remember in Exodus 32, right? This is where the story begins. Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and the people of God are worshiping an idol, the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai, which really tells you how dark the human heart is that God can literally be physically present right there, and they would prefer to worship a calf at the bottom of that mountain. Like, I think that tells us how twisted the human heart actually is. Right? And God is a jealous God. God does not tolerate the fact that we give glory and honor and praise to something that's not Him. Like, how offensive is it to ascribe to a golden cow that which rightly belongs to Him? And so the story talks about how God's anger burns against His own people. They are worshiping something that isn't Him. They are even ascribing to the calf, like, this is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. And so His anger burns. And remember, Moses intercedes for Israel. And it works. The Lord relents. He doesn't destroy Israel and start over. But then the next story is, well, okay, I'm not going to destroy them, but they are too sinful. I cannot no longer go up in the midst of them to the promised land. Right? That's Exodus, the end of 32 and into chapter 33. And of course, Moses again intercedes. And he says, Lord, You have to go with us because we are sinful. What other hope do we have? Right? What other deliverance do we have? Whatever possible redeemer and deliverer can there be? You have to go with us because we are sinful. And not only that, if you don't go, then we don't want to go. What's the point of going to the promised land if you don't go with us? It would be like going to heaven and God not being there. What would be the point? It might be a little bit better than here, but what is the point if God isn't there? And so the Lord relents. And then we find that request. So Moses is obviously feeling pretty good about himself. God has listened to me. And he says, Lord, show me Your glory. And it's sort of a mixed answer that God gives. On the one hand, He says, okay, but on the other hand, He says, I can't really. Right? Okay, meaning, yes, I will show You My glory, but not really, because I can't show You the fullness of My glory because You couldn't survive the experience. You physically would be unable to actually live through the experience if you saw Me face to face. And so He hides Him in the cleft. He passes by. And the important thing isn't what Moses sees with his eyes. The important thing is what Moses hears with his ears. It is that the Lord proclaims His name to Moses. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. It's good for David to remember who God is, because when Moses saw who God was, his immediate response was to worship. That's exactly what David needs in Psalm 103. A heart that wants to worship God. And so he says, now remember who God is. Now there's something terrifying about Exodus 34. God says, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children's children. In other words, God is a God of justice, a God of wrath, a God of judgment. This isn't just incidental to who God is. This is who he is. He cannot be any other way. And so the psalmist reflects on in Psalm 103, Lord, we know that you have every right to judge us. According to your justice, we deserve judgment. We deserve wrath. We know that you have the right to harbor your anger against us. But look at verse 9. But we know you won't. He will not always chide nor keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Do we actually believe that? Those are polar opposites, right? That's the point here. They're extremes. Like, you can go north and just keep going north, and you will never meet going south. And east and west is the same thing. They're not actually directionals, right? Because in a globe, right? But they're just polar opposites. That's the gap. That's the distance that God puts between us and our sins. That's the height and the depth and the abundance of his mercy and his love. He acts in mercy and compassion towards us. He delights to do this. He loves to love because he is the God of steadfast mercy and compassion, and his love is immeasurable. I can't help but thinking that Psalm 103 isn't in Paul's mind in Ephesians chapter 3 when he prays, I pray that you may come to know what is the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God. Or Romans chapter 8, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And then it just begins to describe heaven, earth, all things in it. There's nothing, because God's love and mercy and grace are immeasurable. Look at verse 14. This is probably the most surprising verse here. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Now, there's two ways to read this. The first way is to think, well, what David is remembering is that he's mortal, right? That he's a created person. And he'll contrast this with the Lord who is eternal, right? That's the next verse. So one way to read this is that God remembers that we're just tiny, insignificant creatures that he made, thousands and thousands of years ago. There's another way to read this, though. And it's to remember that God only refers to the fact that man is created out of the dust after they sin, not before. And so the curse of God against mankind is, from dust you are taken, and to dust you will return, as a judgment against their sin. It's not just a statement about the fact that man is created. Man wasn't created to die. Man wasn't created to return to the dust. That happens because we sinned, right? That happened because we fell into sin and misery. And so I think the image is something more like this, that God remembers that we are under the judgment of sin. He knows that we are dust. It's not just that we're tiny or created, it's that we are under the sentence of death. Notice what it moves him to do. It moves him to have pity. One of the lies that we believe about God is that God is repulsed by us. One of the lies that we believe is that when we sin, God goes like this. That he recoils in disgust. Psalm 103 says that when he sees us in sin, he is moved to compassion. He is so gracious and merciful that he actually moves towards that sin in forgiveness and in grace. That's what pity is. He's not repulsed by us. Because of who he is, he draws near to us because he's the only one who can forgive. He's the only one who can redeem. He's the only one that can change. He's the only one that can liberate. He's the only one that can take people who are under the sentence of death in sin and misery and give them eternal life and give them righteousness and holiness and goodness. And so he is moved towards us, not repulsed by us. If he was repulsed by us, he would not have sent his son. He certainly would not have made his son one of us. The final thing that the psalmist remembers is that God is king. Look at how the psalm ends there as he thinks about the Lord and who he is. Verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Again, do we actually believe that? Do we actually believe that God rules and reigns over all things? That he is exactly the opposite of us. I don't know about you, I can't even rule and reign over my weekly calendar. I miss appointments, I get things confused, right? We can barely even contain our own tiny little lives. But God is not like us. God is different than us, like fundamentally different than us. God has the ability to rule and to reign over all the various lives of all creatures, both in heaven and on earth. He has the ability to move and to shape and to mold things for his plans and his purposes. That elicits joy because we are confronted with somebody who is not like us. We are confronted with somebody who is actually worthy of being worshipped and praised. But this also means that when God sets his heart on his people, there's nothing that can stop him. There's no force of evil, there's no force of darkness that can stop him from being merciful and gracious and compassionate. There's no force that can stop him from redeeming his people. That's good news. There have been lots of people who have tried to stop God. And when they do, he laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Who are we to think that we could stop God's plans? Who is the devil? Who are the angels to believe that they could possibly thwart God's plans and purposes once he has set his heart to do something? His kingdom rules over all things. That is good news. No one can limit the exercise of his steadfast love and mercy. No one can tell him when and where he can or cannot be merciful. No one votes him out of power. No one can remove him by force. There's no army. There's no missile. There is nothing, no force of man, no force of angel that can remove him from his rightful place. The Lord is King. And as the mighty King, he saves and he delivers and he redeems and he loves and he forgives and he blesses. You see, there's nothing that we face in our life. There's nothing that we go through in our life. There's nothing that we feel inside that cannot be faced head on by this psalm. There's no sense of shame, no sense of fear, no sense of worry. No sense, all the things that keep us from worshiping the Lord that cannot be dealt with by remembering who the Lord is, by remembering his benefits, by remembering his pity and his compassion, by remembering that he is King, that he is Lord. By remembering everything we know about this psalm, everything that this psalm testifies about who God is exactly what Jesus Christ was when he came into this world. That's because the Lord of Psalm 103 that David is worshiping and serving is none other than Jesus Christ who becomes flesh, the Son of God. I just want you to think about his ministry. Like if you had to describe the ministry of Jesus, how would you describe that ministry? You could pretty much just take Psalm 103 and just lay it right on the life of Jesus, and you would see why he does what he does. Because this is what he's been doing generation after generation after generation after generation. What does he do? He comes into this world. And what do the people do? They bring the sick to him, and he heals them, just like Psalm 103 says. What does he do? He forgives iniquity. And the people go crazy. They're like, what right do you have to forgive iniquity? Only God can forgive sins. And he said, well, I tell you today, your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk. So he combines both of those things from Psalm 103. What about the people who are bound by demonic possession, who are victims of sin and misery in this life? By the word of his power, he sets them free. Everything Psalm 103 says the Lord is the ministry of Jesus Christ written before it ever happens. Or how about those incredible tender stories that you see from Jesus? I think my favorite one is the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. And we get insight into her because she says she didn't want to be noticed. But she said to herself, if I just touch his garments, I will be healed. Right? You want to talk about somebody that doesn't want any attention, that doesn't feel worthy, that is ashamed. Right? You want to talk about somebody who is struggling with what it would mean to be in the presence of God. She doesn't even want to be noticed. And she reaches out and she touches. And she's healed. But what does Jesus do? He stops the whole crowd. Who touched me? Of course, the disciples are like, what are you talking about? There are all kinds of people touching you. We're in a crowd. But he knows. And there's the woman, right? Trying to scurry away as fast as she can. Because what's happening is exactly the opposite of what she wanted to happen. And what does he do? He lifts her up. He looks her straight in the eyes. He gives her a name and restores her dignity. In other words, he crowns her with love and compassion. She didn't feel worthy of it, but the story is so powerful because, like, here is a woman who's utterly ashamed and yet is identified and loved and served by Jesus. He just does that over and over and over and over again in his ministry. He satisfies people with good things. The woman at the well, he says, drink. If you drink this water, you will never thirst again. He tells Israel, look, if you eat this bread, you will never be hungry again. I am true food. I am true drink. That I satisfy the deepest recesses of your heart, of your soul. And we see in Jesus Christ a God who does not harbor his anger forever, but pours out his wrath and anger upon his own Son, so that he can be merciful to us, so that he can forgive us. His Son goes through the judgment of God, the wrath of God. He freely gives himself over to God's judgment so that we can be set free. He works righteousness and justice for the oppressed. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He gets treated as our sins deserve. And in Jesus Christ, we see a love that we cannot yet comprehend. A God who brings healing and restoration, not simply by exerting his power, but by coming and suffering and dying in our place, so that we may receive him, and in having him we may have life, and that we may have all of his benefits. So if you're struggling to worship, this is a perfect psalm. Remember the Lord, right? Bless the Lord, O my soul. He's not talking to other people when he says, and remember not, or forget not all of his benefits. He's still reminding himself. He's still talking to himself. We just get to hear it. And now we can talk to ourselves. Remember his benefits. Remember his character. Remember who he is. Remember his kingdom. Remember and worship. Remember and give thanks. Remember and bless the Lord. Remember and serve. For the God who gave himself to you, now you can give yourself to him. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, as you lay all these things out before us, we again confess, who are we to receive these things? There is nothing in us that deserves grace, mercy, and compassion. And yet it abounds to us through Jesus Christ, your Son. We remember these things and we lift up our hearts. We lift up our voices in praise and worship and thanksgiving. We will indeed bless you, the Lord. With all that is within us, we will bless your holy name. We pray that by the Holy Spirit, you may write these things upon our hearts, that they would not just be something we hear, but Lord, be something that we receive, something that we do. Bless us, Lord. Hear us, we pray. Have mercy on us, we ask. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.